Something more to think about.
Our lesson today is the result of a personal study that we did on the parallel dispensations, basically covered in Study 7 of Volume 2 by that name. It's on page 201. And we found a lot of references to that in Volumes 1 through 4, particularly Volume 3. In that study, Brother Russell shows how the Jewish age and the Gospel age, including each of their harvest, are parallel time prophecies, also including the harvest period, which we understand to be a 40-year parallel period. Now, I know a lot of you, some of you, I don't know how many here, don't believe in a 40-year gospel harvest. And I just want to say I'm not here to try to convince you otherwise. I just wanted to give you something more to think about. As a matter of fact, if we were to enter into a conversation with you and regarding the harvest of the gospel age, we might ask how you would define harvest. We've heard a couple definitions, and even Brother Russell used the term differently. He used harvest and harvest in the harvest work sense of it. And so, if you see and understand the parallels between the two ages and the 40-year period at the end of each, then we would agree with you. There's also an understanding of the harvest to be a harvest into a heavenly garner. In other words, the harvest ends when the church is complete. But when we look at that, we look at when the call went to come out of her, my people. So it's not a harvest into, it's a harvest out of. And that's why we understand it as the 40-year period. The other aspect of that, we've heard that the dotted lines there are, and they're called hidden lines, but they're hidden lines that we don't understand what they are, or you know what time frame or time period they cover. If you look at blueprints or drawings, when you see a dotted line, it is called a hidden line. But it's there to show specifically where something ends behind it. And we know that we have overlapping ages between the Jewish age and gospel age, and the gospel age and the millennial age. And so when you have something overlapping, and let's say I'm looking at the front view of a home, and I got a wall here in the bedroom, I mean in the living room, but it goes behind a wall in the living room itself. Well, you'll see a dotted line there to show exactly where that wall ends. So not to think that it's dotted because we don't understand it. We appreciated the thought Brother Russell gave on page 124 of Volume 3, where it reads, after a careful perusal of the foregoing chapters of this and the preceding volume, Volume 2, the thoughtful reader will observe that while each of the time prophecies accomplishes a separate and distinct purpose, the central object of their united and harmonious testimony has been to mark with definiteness and precision, by either direct or indirect evidence or corroborative testimony, one, the date of our Lord's second advent, and two, the establishment of his kingdom in earth, and also to mark the various stages and means of its establishment during the harvest period, end of quote. Now note that these prophecies don't indicate when the church would be changed or glorified. After reading the time of the harvest chapter, you'll realize that we really don't need to change the chart because it basically reflects what's there. Now, there's two reasons that we chose to share this study with you. Several months ago, while visiting my mother, Sister Molly, I asked her if she noticed any changes in the truth movement since her consecration at the age of 17. Well, Sister Molly turned 97 last September and grew up in the truth. So she's been feeding her new creature for a long time. And that's one of the things she keeps telling us. You've got to keep feeding that new creature or it will die. And I said, okay, Mom, we'll continue to do that. And she still, to this day, she'll watch anywhere from 4 to 7 discourses a day and does her reading. Her mind is still sharp, and she still gets around. I said to her, I said, you know, Mom, the more you ask the Lord to take you, I think the longer he's going to keep you here. So don't do that. Not that I don't want her here. There were two things that she mentioned that stood out in her mind. The first was that more recently there seems to be a lack of respect for Brother Russell as that seventh messenger to the church. A lack of respect for Brother Russell as that servant referred to in Matthew 24:45-46. Now, growing up in the truth, it was common knowledge amongst Bible students that it's the writings of Pastor Russell that set us apart from every religious organization out there. The 6 volumes and studies in the scriptures, the tabernacle, scripturally supported, could easily blow holes in every one of the doctrines taught by the nominal churches and even by the heathen religions. The second thing that Sister Molly mentioned that she had noted in her consecrated life was that in the last several years, she hasn't heard many doctrinal discourses or talks as she had in years gone by. And she added, and I quote, including from you, meaning me. So we thought we'd fulfill her wish and focus more on doctrinal discourses now, as opposed to the character development talks that we've given in the past. Now, we all know that we need those character development talks, but we also need the meat in due season. And when we look back at when we started giving discourses, we thought since we need to develop our character, a character talk would be the best. Plus, if we gave a doctrinal talk and someone disagreed with us, we might be rushed at before we left the podium. Remember those days? Since then, our Lord has given all of us experiences allowing us to realize that we don't think alike and that we need to allow Christian liberty of thought when discussing the truth, agree to disagree, especially while recognizing and appreciating where, how, and by what means we were served this meat in due season. Brother Russell, early in the first volume, tells us that, quote, our object as truth seekers should be to obtain the complete harmonious whole of God's revealed plan. And this, as God's children, we have reason to expect, since it's promised that the Spirit of truth shall come and guide us into all truth. And then he cites John 16:13. So it's the Holy Spirit that reveals these things to us. One piece of this meat in due season that gave us something more to think about in the past few years was the use of the term present evil world. We used that term for as long as I can remember. Then one day, it might have been during a study, we wondered that if our Lord took dominion of this world or his kingdom in 1914 when the Gentile lease of power ended, and he reigns in righteousness, how is it possible that we're in the, quote, present evil world? You figure something had to change. Things couldn't just stay the same. I mean, this is a significant event in the history of the church. And so we looked into it. In studying the chart, God's divine plan of the ages, we know that the first world, the first dispensation, was the world that was. And it was under the supervision of the angels who were permitted to try to do what they could to recover mankind from the fall. Well, we know how that turned out. Things got so bad that God, out of his love for them, had to destroy that world with a flood. If he hadn't, they may not have been recoverable in the kingdom. The flood ended the angels' opportunity to fix mankind, and they would never be given that opportunity again. In volume 1 on page 67, we're told that the second great epoch or dispensation from the flood to the establishment of the kingdom of God was under the limited control of Satan, the prince of this world, and therefore called the present evil world. Brother Russell continued to say that this second period, called the present evil world, is not because there is nothing good in it, but because in it evil is permitted to predominate, or as Webster defines it, to prevail, to have controlling influence. In contrast, and this is the contrast that we were looking for, something wasn't coming to us. We didn't see, like I said before, there had to be a change. Something had to be different. So he says, in contrast between the two worlds, in contrast to the third world or epoch mentioned as the world to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness, not because there will be no evil in it, but because evil will not predominate, will not prevail, will not have controlling influence. And we found this to be a very important point. There had to be a contrast between these two periods of time. The contrast between the two worlds is that one was governed by the Gentiles and the other governed by our reigning king. The methods between those two have to be extreme. They're as opposite as our flesh is from our new creature. You know, for the longest time, I assume Brother Russell coined the term present evil world when describing the second dispensation. The fact of the matter is that it was the Apostle Paul that referred to the period of time identified on our chart as the present evil world. In Galatians 1:3-4, he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." I should have known that was scriptural. Brother Russell pointed this out to us in volume 1 on page 219. Either I missed it or forgot it. It just shows me that I need to more carefully study the volumes. Brother Russell tells us that our Lord at his first advent, this is again in volume 1, in referring to the same present evil world, called it this world in several places. But we're only going to look at three of them. In Matthew 13:40, he said, this is our Lord, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." In John 12:31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And then finally, when our Lord was before Pilate, he said to him in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In other words, my kingdom is not from here, not of this world. His kingdom is in a world to come. That was all he talked about at his first advent. It was what his disciples kept asking him about. Parable after parable, he told them, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And brethren, we're in that kingdom. The important point here is that when our Lord returned at his second advent in 1874, it began the world to come, he referred to. It began his 1,000-year millennial reign. And as Brother Russell said, earlier, that world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness does not mean there will be no evil in it, but that evil will not predominate, will not prevail, will not have controlling influence. So, and that's where the change is, even though it's very gradual and subtle. And we'll give you some examples. Our Lord returned as bridegroom, reaper, and king in 1874, and the very first thing he did was to begin his binding process of Satan. He immediately put a restraint on Satan. Remember, he had to go in as a thief in the night, enter the strong man's house, and bind the strong man. Now, did that mean that since sin ceased to exist? No. Let me ask you this. If our Lord completely bound Satan in 1874, do you think sin would have ended? No. Absolutely not. If nothing else was done, if there was no plan for this restitution of mankind, if our Lord completely bound, if nothing else was done, man, still so established in sin, would have continued on a downward course. In fact, I think, wasn't it around our Lord's return that man's life expectancy was, I think, at a low point, at a bottomed out. So man, even if Satan was completely bound, we would have still seen this world self-destruct. The point is that since our Lord returned, he took control. Specifically, when the Gentile lease of power expired in 1914, the fifth universal empire began. This is his world. We're no longer in the present evil world. We're in his kingdom. Now, before you think I must be blind not to see sin all around us, remember again, our Lord is in control. Sure, there's evil all around. The world, again, is steeped in sin. But our Lord's in control and knows no other way to control it than in righteousness. It's going to take a long time to rid this world of sin. In fact, Brother Russell said that it would take the full 1,000 years to rid this world of sin. He and the church on the other side are very busy and have a lot of work ahead of them. Oh, by the way, there's a difference between our Lord's 1,000-year reign in righteousness and the reign of righteousness. I call it capital R, reign of righteousness. The reign of righteousness takes place in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom when mankind will know what righteousness is and will be required to abide by it. He will then rule with a rod of iron. Now, speaking of how busy our Lord and the church are right now, you want to know what they're doing? They're shining flashlights. Well, what does that mean? Some of you are nodding your head. You may have heard this discourse several years ago. I can't remember the brother. In fact, I thought I knew who it was, and I went to approach them. He couldn't remember. He said it may have been, so I didn't want to mention his name or give him credit for it. So I apologize to whoever gave this talk, but it just hit me like a ton of bricks when he said that. And I thought about that. I thought about when referring to the flashlights, meaning shining on various issues that are going on in the world. And as a matter of fact, I got on Google and I think I just Googled something like significant events that happened in the world since, I think I put 1874, and a whole list of things came up, a whole list. This is only a partial list. Now, I'm going to give you an example. Do you know that 100 years ago, you women could not vote? You could not vote. But what happened? I look at that as one of the flashlights shining on, hey, is this right that women can't vote? So what happened? Women got all fired up, went to the politicians, marched on Washington, and in 1920, the 19th Amendment was passed, granting women in the U.S. the right to vote. And now, your counterparts in Britain, I found from this list, they had a movement for women's suffrage. It began in 1906 in Britain. But they weren't granted the right to vote until 1918. And that was at the age of 30. So here again, here's one example of a light shining on it. People get all riled up and say, hey, this is not right. What they're saying is, this is not righteous. This needs to be changed. And you can look at that when it comes to civil rights, air pollution, water pollution, all these, and there's, like I said, there's a list here of all these different events that happened around the world. The people are screaming out for their rights because they see that things are wrong. Things need to be fixed. Things need to be corrected. Now, when these movements had transpired, they're not perfect. Their resolution to these, like civil rights, were nowhere near where we should be. However, it is a step in the right or righteous direction. And that's what we really appreciated about this and what our Lord and the church are doing on the other side. So we see our Lord and the church are steering mankind to righteousness because they're fed up with what's wrong in the world. And you know, now with cell phones and that, anything that they see that's wrong is recorded, hits the news, and boom, people are getting all fired up. I think the next one is, you know, when those students were killed in the school, I believe in Florida, the news radio station in Detroit asked for people to call in and say, what do you think we need to do to fix this, to keep this from happening? Several said gun control. And another one that I thought was interesting, he said, we got to stop selling these violent video games. So here you go. Here's flashlights are turning on to these various issues that need to be fixed. This is not right. Let's digress for a minute to look at how our Lord teaches us. We find this fascinating. It gives us something more to think about. First, let's look and think about how he teaches the true church. Our loving Father permits an experience to come upon us. It may be a sudden one. It may be a gradual one. In either case, if we let our flesh respond to it, it immediately finds it to be a hardship. Our flesh doesn't like the experiences that we're going through. It's a bad thing. It's just not fair. Right, Brother Peter? It's just not fair. However, if we have faith in the promises of God, for example, Romans 8:28, which happens to be my favorite, that all things, I think somebody mentioned, what part of all don't we understand? That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Then our new creature will begin to look for the good in that experience. We may not see it right away. It may take some time. Then either during a study or maybe while hearing a testimony meeting of a brother or sister that went through a similar experience and shared the good that they found in it, we finally realized the lesson we needed to learn from this past experience. So that's why testimony meetings are so important, because we're all going through experiences. And that's one way we can help each other endure and see the good in the experience. We learn the lesson after we've had the experience. We learn retrospectively. We can see the same method used in the way Israel will come to a knowledge of our Lord as their Messiah. They will look back and rethink what they've been taught and what our Lord was, how our Lord has fulfilled all the prophecies that relate to them. Some of the Orthodox Jews are doing that now. We saw a program a few years ago. It was an interview of several rabbis on the subject of their Messiah. And they had thought that they found the Messiah. It happened to be one of their rabbis. But then after he died, they began to realize he wasn't the real thing. And then one of them said that maybe we need to take another look at this prophet known as Jesus. So we can see blindness is being lifted. Speaking of Israel, can you believe the technology coming out of that country? Since the return of favor, we've seen phenomenal advances in agriculture, medicine, science, engineering, technologies on all levels. Everyone wants to benefit by it, and Israel's letting them. Even their enemies are coming in the back door for a piece of the action, and yet they continue to try to take Israel out. But try as they may, we know they won't succeed. They're able to defend themselves under the mighty hand of God, whether in the defense technology they've developed in the Lord's providence, or by God's miraculous interventions to defend her. Do you remember that, I think it was maybe a year or two ago, we booted up our computer to check on our emails, and, you know, the news pops up there. There was a missile. Israel was under attack, and they have the Iron Dome that defends these missiles off, but one missile managed to get through. You remember what happened? A gust of wind blew it into the Mediterranean. And even the Israeli that was manning the Iron Dome system gave credit to their God for doing that. And then I've heard since then, they have a more sophisticated system now to ensure nothing penetrates. Brethren, Israel is up and running. We talk about our Lord and the church shining flashlights. There's a huge spotlight on Israel. They recognize the promises of God in their nation. Ask an Orthodox Jew and he'll tell you they're convinced of it. When we were younger, did you ever think that there would come a day in your lifetime that a missile would be fired at Israel? And it would be blown into the sea, much less them giving God credit for it. Another piece of meat in due season. Let's see where we go to here. 10:30, oh boy. Another piece of meat in due season that gave us something more to think about is the 11th hour parable. It's found in Matthew 20, 1 through 16. We don't have time to read that, but what intrigues us about this parable is that we're all affected by it. It refers to us as the replacements of those 144,000 that were still alive in 1881 when the number of the church was complete. These replacements are in a class by themselves in that they were not included in the general call and could not be promised a reward, unlike every other member of the church before them. This parable tells of a class who entered the service of the Lord when the day's work is about done at the 11th or last hour. They represent those desiring to engage in our Lord's work. But they were too late. The general call ended. The number was complete. They said, no man had hired us. We were too late to get into the service under the call. Can't call or invite if a crown isn't available. If we invite, if more than 144,000 were invited, then it would imply predestination. A father could not spirit beget anyone until a crown became available. But to those, our Lord, those of this, the 11th hour workers, he said, go ye also into my vineyard. In other words, consecration is always in order. I promise nothing. The general call ended. The time is short, but go in. Show your love and zeal and leave the rewarding to my generosity. The important point here to remember is that the 11th hour workers were not harvested because they were not wheat when the call came to come out of Babylon and not included in the complete number of the church in 1881. They replaced those ripe wheat that had lost their crown. Those of us that have received a crown in this turnover process were not even around then. We know that Brother Russell's expectation was that he thought the church would be complete in 1914. But as he stated in the foreword of the second volume, our mistake was evidently not in respect to the ending of the Gentile times. Okay, he's got that right. We drew a false conclusion, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. We saw in the Bible certain parallels between the Jewish and gospel age. What we should have noted is that these parables follow the nominal systems to destruction in both cases, which is correct, but do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. And there was I found a reference to where Brother Russell in the third volume on page 208 says the Bible does not give the exact date. Now, was it so strange that Brother Russell expected the church to be complete in 1914? After all, the number of the 144,000 was complete in 1881. All they had to do was stay faithful for 33 years. Even if some did fall away, which I'm sure he saw many do, there had to be many ready and waiting to take their place. Remember, this was the height of the truth movement. This is a time when the harvest message went out. Our Lord was present. There was a flurry of truth activity. Brother Russell's sermons were published in thousands of newspapers across the country. So it would not be unreasonable to think that it was possible for the church to be complete at that time. In fact, as 1914 approached, Brother Russell looked around and saw thousands of spirit-begotten brethren still living and realized that the only possible way for them to make their change by 1914 was to die of unnatural causes. He thought that they would suffer and die at the hands of their persecutors. But Babylon was on the fast track to extinction and would be destroyed in 1914. So who would be left to persecute the true church unless the false church, Christendom, would rise to power to persecute? Well, we brethren know that none of that happened and that to this day the door to the high calling is still open. Brother Russell would have never expected the completion of the church taking this long. It's been over 100 years since 1914. As we said before, that should tell us that if we want to be of the faithful little flock, we need to be faithful unto death. It's going to take a lot more than showing up for the meetings on Sunday to be part of that little flock. Our Lord apparently has enough of the risen saints to accomplish what needs to be done now and can afford to give us more time to crystallize our character. He's looking for the best of the best. We've been hearing more recently, brethren saying that Brother Russell made a lot of corrections or he changed his mind on several things in the forwards or reprints. But we don't think so. We don't have any trouble harmonizing what our Lord has taught us in the volumes at the hand of that servant. When it was suggested that Brother Russell write the 1916 forwards to the volumes, he didn't see the need. His comment was that the brethren will figure it out. Some brethren couldn't figure them out and set them aside. For those that feel Brother Russell made a lot of corrections in the forwards or later reprints, we would suggest going through the volumes and take a red marker and just mark out or cross out what you feel has been changed or don't agree with. And then fan the pages of those volumes and see how much red you see. And from what we've been hearing, it could be a lot. Then read the foreword of the first volume that, quote, "The first edition in its present form was issued in 1886. Since then, one edition has followed another in rapid succession and in 20 different languages until now. There are nearly 5 million copies of it in the hands of the people all over the world." That's just the first volume. 5 million copies. End of quote. And this does not include the distribution of the millions of copies of the other 5 volumes in the Tabernacle Shadows. Then ask yourself, would God have allowed all those volumes and tabernacles to be distributed with all those errors? I don't think so. It would appear to the contrary. It would appear that those volumes were written for those in expectation of our Lord's second presence, those who announce, "Behold the bridegroom," and then to let those know that judgment was about to come upon Babylon like it did to the Jewish nation at his first advent. It was also those referred to as ripe wheat or mature Christians that our Lord announced to leave Babylon because he's cast them off and they were soon to be destroyed. So if the message was to benefit anyone, and heed that warning to get out before the plagues began to be poured out in 1881, they would have benefited from them far more than we do today. It's only because some of those who had a crown and lost it that we, the few, have this privilege still open to us. So to suggest that they were in error prior to 1916 or 1914 just doesn't make any sense. The last thing we wanted to share with you that gave us something more to think about was a reprint article entitled "Addresses at Afternoon Service." Addresses at Afternoon Service. It was reprint 6001. And you think, well, what could that be about? It was written by Brother Russell's secretary and aide, Brother Menta Sturgeon, and outlined in detail the last 2 weeks of his life between October 16th, just 2 weeks before he wrote, he wrote the forwards just 2 weeks before that, and his death on October 31st. So this is a two-week period. It illustrates the difficulty Brother Russell encountered in his final days on this side of the veil. He encountered several delays and setbacks along the way, and with very failing health. And yet he endured to the best of his ability and strength to the very end of his life. After reading of the various setbacks he encountered those last 2 weeks, we began to see that it was as though the Lord was telling him, "It's over," that he accomplished everything our Lord asked him to do. He saw the prophecies he wrote about fulfilled. He saw Michael stand up, the great prince, in a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. We saw World War I break out. Well, we have to close, brethren. But before we do, we'd like to encourage you to study these things out for yourselves. If you haven't gone through the volumes or the tabernacle in a while, we'd encourage you to do so. We've learned so much in the preparation of this discourse by going through the, in particular, the first four volumes. So it was truly a blessing to us, and we thank our Heavenly Father for that, and thank you all for the opportunity here. I'll close with something our Lord said to his disciples in Gethsemane. It's found in John 16:12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The hour is ended. And may the Lord add his blessing and correct anything said amiss and anything that was said not in the proper spirit. Thank you, brother.